Please have a seat and I invite you to turn to our reading this morning, Titus. Vicky's going to come and read with me, and you'll see we're starting off, we're reading just three very short sections. It's our last Sunday in Titus this morning. Next week we have the joy of a baptism in the morning, and Steffi Forian is going to be baptized amongst us. Many of you will have met Tom and Steffi, they've been with us over the last nearly a year. And then the week after that, we'll start a new morning series. We're going to start looking at the book of Acts, which is a logical step from Luke's gospel. But the plan and the reminder for us this morning, Titus is written from the veteran apostle Paul to a junior pastor, Titus, on Crete. And the big sort of main message is a proper working out of the good news is going to result in good works and and change lives amongst people on Crete. And that is how the gospel will reach Crete. And so Vicky's going to read verses 1 to 4. I'm going to then just comment on the bits in between. And Vicky will also read the last verses of the book as well. Thank you.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour.
Great. And then you've got Paul giving the task to Titus there in chapter 1 to have leaders on Crete, church leaders who embody the message in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. And then in 10 to 16, the third week we looked at Titus, we saw that Titus has got to stand up to false teachers because they're being destructive in church life, and he's got to act decisively against them. To tolerate false teachers is actually to be indifferent to the state of the church. That's why he must act. Then in chapter 2, our week 4, we looked at godly living and how in so many areas of life, whether we're older or younger men, older or younger women, our employee status perhaps, the gospel is to work itself out. And there's the potential to either bring the gospel into disrepute or wonderfully cause it to look really attractive to the world around. And then week 5, in verses 11 to 15, we looked at the basis for godly living. Let me just remind you of some of those words. So chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So you get right at the heart of these sort of ethical instructions. This is the reason, because God has done this for you. Be different, be his people. Chapter 3, how God's people are to relate to the world around, to rulers and authorities. There's a lot of aggression at the moment, isn't there, in politics, in sort of conversation and debate, and whether you appear on Question Time. If you appear on Question Time, you could say Paul is saying to Titus, make sure you answer with considerateness and being polite to everyone you're speaking to. And then 2 weeks ago, Michael took us to chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, things to stress, things to avoid. I was away for that, but it's really worth a listen if you missed it. Great stuff on keeping away from what's unprofitable and focusing on what is profitable, particularly in our daily lives and conversations. And so we get to chapter 3, verse 12.
"As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, do you keep that open? Biggest question in life, what do I exist for? I think we talked about that a few weeks ago. I was reading one person's answer this week. It was something to do with consciousness. The fact that we have consciousness means that is the reason we exist. And I did not understand, though, what they were saying at all. And I'm so grateful that when you come to the Bible, it's really clear. It's really clear why we exist. The Bible is specific. It's all-encompassing. It says that everything that our reason for existing affects everything that we do, all the detail of our lives, the jobs we do, people God's put around us, the tasks, the ironing, the washing, you know, everything we do. And it says, as we've read, that everything we do matters because God has created and redeemed individuals, chapter 2, verse 14, to purify a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we find our purpose, the Bible says, Titus says, when God becomes central. And we, of course, sin has blinded us into thinking that we can find purpose without reference to this God. But everywhere, men and women, and maybe you look at your own life, perhaps in the past, maybe even now, you recognize it, that actually going after pleasures and trying to find purpose by loading all your expectations on certain things, they just can't take the weight of it. They collapse under the weight of it. And in contrast, those who discover that life lived under the gospel of grace takes us to God, actually, they find that there's not only duty there is duty, but far more than that, there's also the most profound and wonderful satisfaction as well, as one lives under the eyes of God. So his purpose for you through Christ is to be his people, from that verse 2:14. To be eager to do what is good is to be fruitful. And our title this morning is Blessed to be a Blessing. Maybe this diagram helps. It just simply says, the Christian is meant to be someone who receives from God, God's grace, God's blessing, and that comes out to other people. Now, there are, I guess when we come to these verses, a lot of us think, well, why don't we just finish Titus? Why don't we move on to the next thing? These are just greetings, aren't they? But there are things here, there are wonderful things here that remind us of the main message of Titus and also give us sort of practical examples of what it looks like. First thing we're looking at is there in verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, says Paul, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. So the first thing is this instruction from Paul regarding Titus's movements. We can summarize it like this. Titus's presence is required with an aged apostle. I say aged. We don't know exactly how old Paul is, but we do know that this is coming near to the end of his life. As best we know, this is the winter of AD 62 or 63, because it's between Paul's two last imprisonments. And we've heard of the task that Paul gave to Titus back in chapter 1. Elders in every town, leaders for a healthy church. And Artemis or Tychicus, whoever Paul decides at the time, are going to, it seems, come and carry on the work so that Titus can be freed up to go to Paul. And although we know nothing of this man, Artemis, we do know quite a bit about Tychicus. He's just the sort of man that you would want to hand over to. You know, think of any job that you care about, maybe even in your own workplace. You want to hand on to somebody utterly reliable, who's going to do as good a job as you would do with it. And Tychicus is just the man. So we see of him in other parts of the Bible that he carries the letter to Colossae, probably carries the letter to the Ephesians as well. He's the sort of man that Paul gives his letters to and entrusts them to and says, go and encourage the church there. He's a picture of reliability and faithfulness. In fact, when we preached on Colossians, we gave him the title, Tychicus the Reliable. And it's a reminder that the gospel didn't just get around by people like Paul, the apostles, going and preaching in different places. There are a whole load of Artemises and Tychicuses as well, who are there serving the gospel quietly behind the scenes. And so at this point, whether it's Artemis or Tychicus who arrives, Titus's job will be to go to Paul. Paul himself, as I mentioned, doesn't have long to live. As best we understand, he was executed in AD 64. So we're talking a year or two at the very most in the last couple of years of Paul's life. He's got one last letter to write that we have in the Bible to Timothy. Interestingly, in that letter he says to Timothy that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, which makes me think actually he probably sent Artemis to Crete in the end. But what we're seeing here is that Paul is a servant, but he's still the army general. He's moving his troops around for the sake of gospel work. We see more of that in the next verse. So verse 12, Titus's presence required with an aged apostle. The next thing's there in verse 13. Paul says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. So here we have generosity instructed for gospel workers. Generosity instructed for gospel workers. There's two other characters here. It's quite common in Paul's letters to start naming lots of people. Zenas the lawyer. Put your prejudices out of your mind about lawyers. Here's a great one. And there are plenty of great ones. And I'm sure Paul found it incredibly helpful to have a lawyer very close to him, you know, given he's been in prison quite recently, he's about to end up in prison, he needs somebody who knows the law. And Zenas is a gospel-hearted lawyer. And we have Apollos as well. And he pops up elsewhere in Acts chapter 18, first of all. He's a very learned man. He's an excellent Bible teacher. And they're on some sort of gospel business. I think they're probably the people who are carrying the letter to Titus, given a lack of evidence to the contrary. But perhaps they're going on to other gospel work as well. But notice the instruction in verse 13. Have a look at it and let's consider it with respect to ourselves. First of all, the instruction is to do with what they are to do, what Titus and the Christians on Crete are to do. Basically, they are to supply Zenas and Apollos for their journey. They're to outfit them for their travels. They're to ask them what they need, and go down to the high road and help buy, you know, those funny little Euro adapters so they can stick their plugs in when they're off to go to Judea, and it's a little bit different. Or they've got to buy one of those, you know, Pauline talking about her luggage this morning, they've got to buy one of those little stretchy things to weigh all your luggage so they can get on their boat. All those sorts of things, Zenas and Apollos, they're going to need. And of course, it would be cheaper for them to stay at home and just send money off, but actually, what else has God given money for than for gospel purposes, sending people out with the message? So the task is to fit these guys out for gospel work. And look at how Titus is to do it. Just look carefully at verse 13. You'll see the clues in the language. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and see that they have everything they need. Titus is not to do a slack job on this at all. There's a real emphasis on doing things well that is also there in verse 12. Do your best to come to me. There's no sense of holding back sort of travel plans for the sake of a few pounds. Christians, above all, have reason to do things well, to do things wholeheartedly. And that's to be reflected in how Titus supports these gospel workers. The reason, of course, is that the gospel is the greatest cause in this world. God's name is at stake. Do it well. Fit them out well for gospel ministry. I think this is particularly telling because if you look elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, you see that there was not a rivalry between Paul and Apollos, but some people sort of said, oh, I'm part of Paul's group. Some people said, I'm part of Apollos' group. So there was a danger of the two men being split in that way. There's nothing about that from Paul doesn't prevent him in any way doing all the good he can for Apollos here. Do everything you can to help Apollos, he says to Titus. Now today we have a collection, don't we? And it wasn't planned, not planned by us anyway, to plan it in with this passage. But the connection's really clear, isn't it? In terms of, we are collecting today for people who are around the world or who are preparing to go around the world with the gospel message. Think of our three global mission partners. And by the way, if you're a regular here at Gunnersbury, we're really keen that you are very clear who those three are. That you know exactly that being part of Gunnersbury means that you're supporting Peggy in Eastern Europe and Mark and Jill in Mongolia and Paul and Yuli, that those three global mission partners in particular, you know that being a part of Gunnersbury, we are supporting them and really behind them. And as we collect today for their support, it would be really interesting, I haven't sort of made a list, but it'd be very interesting to see what some of their practical costs are. Accommodation, car purchase, car hire, library, ask Paul afterwards, books, anything to do with doing a PhD, travel. So many very, very practical things, because it costs money to do gospel work. Scott and Justine, we are supporting them in our collection as well today. And again, accommodation, tuition fees. Next year, unknown costs as they go from Bible college to wherever God is going to take them. There'll be a new home for them, just a whole new environment. And that involves money. And we believe that as a church, we believe that God is calling Scott and Justine into pastoral ministry. And the logical implication for that, surely, is that we recognize our responsibility in supporting them for that and fitting them out for it, for that journey, as it were, just as Titus and the Christians on Crete were to do for Zenas and Apollos. And as we do that, so we're the Titus for them, as it were, and the Christians on Crete. As we do that, let's look at verse 13. Think of what it means to do everything we can and to see that they have everything they need. Literally, the language is see that they lack nothing. So very direct application for us today. And we'll be hearing from Scott and Justine. They're going to come and join us in a 2 or 3 weeks' time, and we'll get some updates from them as to how this year's gone and exams and everything. So, Titus's presence required with the apostle, generosity instructed for gospel workers, and then thirdly, verse 14, I'm summarizing it like this, good works encouraged. Good works encouraged for usefulness and fruitfulness. If you look at verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Literally, it's that devote yourselves is take a lead in, be concerned with. The reason is to provide for daily necessities. So it's sort of, that's where I'm getting the usefulness from. But also to not live unproductive lives. And the word there is the fruitfulness word. So it's for usefulness and fruitfulness. And basically, Paul is recapping his great central message in the letter. He has made it really clear that we are not saved. No Christian is saved by their good works. We're saved by God's grace. We see that, for example, in chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's utterly 100% salvation is a gift from him. But we are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And when we truly realize the grace of God, that actually I am a sinner, and however I relate in a level of sin to others around me, as I relate to God, I'm filthy with sin, that I'm under his judgment. Without Christ, I deserve his judgment. And yet he has He's taken that cloud of judgment over me. He's put it over Christ on the cross. That he's now given me this free and open relationship without any condemnation. He's welcomed me into his family. And when I say, well, I'm filthy. I'm still filthy. I still sin. Well, he says, yeah, but I'm going to clean you up. You come into my family and then you'll see. Look how I'm going to clean you up. We say, well, I'm not worthy to be in your family. He says, I know. But here, have this ring. Put this ring on your finger that says you are my son. Everyone will know now that you are my son. And you see how this diagram, it's all about understanding this grace of God in our lives. It will change our heart and affect us, because the previous stinginess and smallness of my thinking just gets overwhelmed by this grace and mercy that's poured out on me. And you just can't help be changed. That's Paul's point. You've got to look different. That's the gospel. Just put it into action. Be shaped by it. It will change you. It will transform you. And I think it's really important that we think about, it's very easy to think about good works as a should. I should do this. I'm a Christian, therefore I ought to, using language of should and ought. And it's kind of true, but actually duty only gets you so far and never lasts the course. There's something far better than that. There's can. You can now live like this. You can now live in a way that pleases your Heavenly Father. You can do things in the day-to-day that will have eternal impact, that God will use. He will multiply in ways that we never know. And he will take our good deeds. He will transform them into things that he can use for his kingdom. Think about these Christians on Crete. How are they going to reach the island of Crete with the gospel? We've had plenty of clues as to what it's like on Crete at this time. It's pretty debauched. There's clearly alcohol issues. 1 verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. How are they going to reach Crete? It's not by primarily winning arguments. It's not primarily by telling the people of Crete how they are meant to live, as if they had God's Spirit in them and were able to live like that. They are to reach Crete with the gospel by being a living, breathing display of God's gospel of grace, coming through them and working out through them. They're to be people who receive God's blessing and pass it on, live out God's grace. They're to be peaceable in the way that they speak. They're to be honorable. They're to be self-controlled. 2:11 really summarizes them. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Their sexual behavior is to be different from society around. Their use of alcohol is to be different. Their lives of faithfulness amongst one another is to stand out. In their immediate families, they're to be models of the gospel. The church as a whole is, and their place in society as well. And if they, and if Christians today, live like this, then actually that has a huge credibility factor to it, doesn't it? Because if you can look at somebody who says they're a Christian and see a life like that, then you'll think, well, this works. This works. You can't argue with that. And we see in three verses in particular in chapter 2, three ways it will impact the world. 2 verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. It will stop people saying bad things about God's world. They'll think twice before doing that. 2 verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And second half of verse 10 as well, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So you could read the book of Titus and think, well, this isn't about evangelism, doesn't seem to mention it. But you'd be really wrong, because I think we've come to equate evangelism in our part of the church, in our time, with explaining the gospel in 5 points, or attending a Saturday morning seminar on just how bad you are at evangelism, or knocking on doors and giving out tracts. Now, all of those can be really good things, but they are not evangelism. They don't summarize what evangelism is. There's too much focus often on what we say. Of course, what we say is massively important. It's got to be totally consistent with the gospel. But here the focus, Paul's focus here, is on who we are. It's on who we are. And a person can have the speech of an angel. But actually, if your life brings the gospel into disrepute, best that you close your mouth. Conversely, wonderfully, the person who struggles to know what to say, but whose life is being shaped by the gospel, imperfectly, but in a real way, God will always use that. And that person will be sowing seeds all their life. I imagine maybe we'll get to heaven and maybe get shown a great sort of harvest, picture it like a real harvest of crops, and an angel says, well, that's what you're involved in. You think, what? I may have sowed a few gospel seeds, had a few conversations. Generally, I did a really bad job of it. But you know, the angel says, you know God, he multiplies things. He takes your pathetic but trying to be faithful work and he multiplies it. This is what it's like. We're not to think that the output will be like the input in God's economy. Whenever you did these things, you did them for me, Matthew 25. Bread in 5 loaves of bread in Jesus' hands feeds thousands. That woman who poured her oil on Jesus' feet out of desperation, what do I do? How do I show sort of love to Jesus? Oh, stuff it. I don't know what to do. I'll just get this really expensive thing and chuck it on him. And she didn't know that actually that would be talked about forever. God would use that wonderful act. Question is, what is God calling you to do? What things in your life has he given you specific opportunity to do to demonstrate the gospel? Somebody has once said, when it comes to doing good deeds, do what you can with what you have, where you are. Do what you can. What has God given you the ability to do? With what you have, what resources has God given you? Where you are, what are your particular opportunities that others do not have? We're blessed not to stick our noses up in the air and be proud. We're blessed to be a blessing. It includes a whole range of things, certainly all the things we've come across in the letter. It includes a whole range of people, to Christians, non-Christians, to the whole world. In all things, we're to remember, 3 verse 4, what you once were without Christ. And let that change you and fill your heart with grace that will flow out to others. Imagine you're in the country, out in the country on a very clear night. Maybe you've done this and you look up at the stars. You think, oh, isn't it great to be out of London? And because suddenly you can see a black sky just lit up with thousands of stars. There's a verse in Philippians where Paul likens Christians as being like stars against a very dark society, a dark sky. And we might think, probably rightly, that our world is getting darker in many ways. In society, there seems to be less care. It's more about just, you think about care for the elderly. It all seems to be much more about money and how we're going to provide, but less about really caring for individuals. There's the weak and the needy, much more easily lost in our society today. People are easily overlooked, forgotten. But when Christians put this into practice, they will stand out. And actually, we don't want to complain about the darkness, do we? Because the whole point is the darkness makes the stars shine more brightly. We live between two appearances of Jesus. Paul has talked about those in chapter 2, Jesus' first appearing and second. And he's talked about how we live in this present age. I read something just this week that I think helps answer the question. Well, it's Spurgeon on Romans 14, verse 8, which is the verse, we live to the Lord. And he's asking the question, why doesn't God just, when he saves people, just take them straight to heaven? This is the issue that is there in Titus. Paul is saying, you're there on Crete. You're there in this period of time. This is how you are to live. Listen to Spurgeon on this. Why then are we here? Would God keep his children out of paradise a single moment longer than was necessary? Why is the army of the living God still on the battlefield when one charge might give them the victory? Why are his children still wandering here and there through a maze when a solitary word from his lips would bring them into the center of their hopes in heaven? The answer is, they are here that they might live to the Lord and may bring others to know his love. We remain on earth as sowers to scatter good seed, as plowmen to break up the fallow ground, as heralds to declare salvation. We are here as the salt of the earth to be a blessing to the world. We are here to glorify Christ in our daily life. We are here as workers for him and workers together with him. Let us see that our life answers its end. Let us live earnest, useful, holy lives to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, the greeting finishes there in verse 15. Just notice one thing. Grace be with you all, says Paul. That's a reference that the letter is not just to Titus. That word all is in the plural. He's talking now to the whole church. It's a reminder that I don't know if you've ever thought, why doesn't the church do something about da-da-da? Why doesn't the church do something about da-da-da? About this, that, or the other. You notice something. Vicky had that experience a few years ago. We probably all have in different ways. In a particularly tough environment, looking on a specific situation, seeing a need, and saying, why isn't this church doing something about that? And then if you ask her, she'll tell you, the realization just dawned. Oh, we are. I am the church. I am the church. You are the church. Grace be with you all. This letter is to every member here, every member of the church on Crete. And it's a call to allow God's grace, his blessing, to work itself out in our lives, to see the needs that God has put around us as individuals, as groups within the church, and to meet those needs, and to make the gospel known. Well, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we thank him best when our lives commend him to others and make the gospel attractive. Let's pray. Let's pray that would be the case.